Well, it's delightful to be with you again. It's been very enjoyable. You put on your best weather for me. Not hot and humid yet. We have heat in California, but then it's dry and it gets cool at night. So yes, Christ as king. Christ is the mediator of rule, the warrior king in David's line. I want to start by reading to us from the prophecy of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 34, a section of this chapter in which the Lord indicts and accuses Israel's shepherds, the kings who had abused their authority in the past and neglected the sheep. And then the Lord says, the day's coming when I'm going to fire all of you. I'm going to do the job myself. So hear from God's word from Ezekiel 34. We'll begin at the beginning of the chapter. Read through verse 6 and then hop a little bit later on a couple other passages. I'll flag them for you as we go through. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered, because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. Verse 10. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among the sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they've been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. And then finally, verses 23 and 24. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. Let's ask God to open our minds to this and other portions of his word today. Father, when you sent the good shepherd, when your divine son became our human brother, Jesus of Nazareth, and came as the shepherd who did for your sheep what so many previous shepherds and hired hands had failed to do, to gather, to protect, to bind, to heal, to feed, and to discipline. Father, when he came, we finally, as his sheep, heard his divine voice calling us. And we thank you that he is such a faithful and good king, a king who can be trusted to rule us well, to protect us, to judge us with equity, but also with compassion. So, Father, as we survey themes related to the kingship of Jesus, the previews, the landmarks that you embedded in ancient Israel's historical experience that pointed forward and anticipated the coming of Christ, we pray that you will subdue our own hearts to the good, just, kind, wise reign and rule of your King, our King, the King of Kings, your Messiah, your Son, that we might thrive under his dominion by grace. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, our series, we've looked at taking as our theme, really, Paul's statement about Christ in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And we've looked at then how the many mediators, the many theocratic officers that God appointed for Israel in the Old Testament were anticipations and landmarks pointing forward to the confluence of all of those great offices in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. So yesterday morning we saw that God's people needed someone to stand between them and him and hear his voice, as Israel recognized at Sinai. It was if they heard God's voice directly, it would be too terrifying for them. So they pled with Moses to go up and be a mediator of revelation, to be a conduit through whom God would speak to his people. And then last night at First Press, some of you were there, we explored the richness of the priestly work of Jesus, the fact that God is so consumingly holy that even though we were made for his fellowship, made to be near him, to be near him in our sin and guilt is lethally dangerous for us. And so God appointed a priestly family, Aaron and his sons, to enter into the presence of God in the sanctuary on behalf of others, on behalf of Israel, the priests to maintain the requirements of separation from defilement. We looked a little bit at the purity of God last night. The sacrifice, obviously, center point for atonement, the Day of Atonement, repeated year after year after year, pointing to a final atonement sacrifice, as we saw in Hebrews 10, when Jesus died once for all and entered into the heavenly holy place, the heavenly sanctuary, the real thing, not with the blood of animals, but with his own blood, to intercede for us, to accomplish the atonement and the purification of our record from sin so that we can draw near to God. And Hebrews calls us to do that. And then we looked a bit at the priest's role also in supplication, in prayer, and that Christ, as Hebrews also reminds us, is praying for us unceasingly because he lives forever to intercede for us. Well, now we turn to the kings and other military and judicial leaders, such as the judges, whose mission from the Lord was both to rescue and protect God's people and also to rule them and to judge them with justice and with wisdom. And this office, just like the prophetic office and the priestly office, was a way in which God was administering his covenant bond with his people and was reflective of the way all human beings were originally created in the image of God in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. Now we focus on righteousness, on just action, just rule, and that's the special province of the king. And because of that, I'm suggesting that when we see people functioning in royal ways in the Bible, we're seeing various reflections and sketches of what will come to full expression in the work of Christ. Trails, to use our travel metaphor, trails, landmarks that point us to trails that lead ultimately to Jesus. As you see in the outline, I'm suggesting that we can sum up the king's task in basically three ways. The kings fight for God's people with courageous faith, kings lead with accountable authority, and kings judge in wise justice. All of those really come together in the image of the shepherd. And that's why I wanted to start with our hearing this magnificent statement in Ezekiel 34. Sobering, because God is accusing Israel's leaders, especially I think their kingly leaders, of failing to protect the sheep, instead exploiting the sheep rather than feeding the sheep, failing to gather, failing to bind up the wounded, failing to heal the hurting as well. But then hopeful, because God says, I'm coming. I'm going to do it myself. So, shepherd is a good picture of the king. God prepared Moses to be a leader of God's people by sending him out to tend his father-in-law's flocks. He went through a kind of a pastoral internship. Some of you, I think, are in pastoral internships. I worked hard on that. Yeah. Pastor, shepherd, that's what, you know, that's what it is. So, and David, of course, the same, was tending his father's flocks when Samuel arrived to anoint Saul's successor. David was still out tending the flock, so he also had a pastoral internship, and it's therefore very appropriate that the kings of Israel generally are described as pastors. And as we heard, in the ancient world, in ancient Israel, they had failed. They didn't find and gather the scattered sheep. They didn't lead the flock to good pasture land. They didn't rescue the sheep from predators. They didn't strengthen the weak, bandage the wounded. And they didn't discipline the strong rams. Ezekiel gets into that a little bit later, who were bullying the ewes and their little lambs and befouling the water holes of Israel. They weren't disciplining as well. Kings had a role not only in defending sheep from predators, but defending sheep from other sheep. That's part of the pastoral task too, protecting God's people not only from those outside the flock that might be predators, but even from those within the flock. Read Acts 20, Paul's exhortation to the Ephesian elders at some point. Well, all of that, really, you read Ezekiel 34, and then you read John 10, and you see this is the shepherd, the good shepherd that we need. So, David and Solomon, the two beginning points for the dynasty that would eventually lead to Jesus the Messiah, are good examples of the two sides of the king's task. David, the warrior king, Solomon, the wise judge. And I think they portray that very well. Now, they're not perfect models. Both of them abused their authority in various ways. As you know, David abused his authority and his power and betrayed his subjects' trust in taking his loyal soldier Uriah's wife, and then to cover that sin, taking Uriah's life, as it were, a casualty of war, but it was all deliberate, and received the rebuke of God's prophet Nathan. And Samuel and Solomon as well, wisest man in Israel's history to that point, and yet let his foreign wives turn his heart toward other gods. So here is the sage who is ultimately foolish, and ultimately much of the kingdom of Israel is snatched from the house of David. Not all, because God is faithful to his promises, but much. So, kings fight when they do it well. They fight for God's people. They defend God's people. They rescue God's people. And they rule wisely and well. And again, this is really nothing that is brand new. This is what we learn from those who've gone before us in Reformed and Presbyterian history, going back to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all of his and our enemies. Do you hear all the military terms in there? Subdue, defend, restrain, conquer, and the theme of ruling, which focuses on command and leading and judging. So, first main task of the king, waging war in courageous faith. Human history is littered with conflict, with warfare, battles, bloodshed. Genesis 3 shows us why it is. Genesis 3:15 in particular, when God pronounces the judgment on Satan, speaking through the serpent. and announces ongoing enmity, conflict between the seed, the offspring of the woman, and Satan, speaking through the serpent. That will go on, and the two will wage war and will wound one another grievously. The seed of the woman will crush, wound, strike the head of the serpent. The serpent will crush, wound, strike the heel of the seed. That's the battle. We see it working out in the next generation. Cain, the son of the serpent, as it were, kills his brother Abel, who offers an acceptable sacrifice. And warfare just continues through biblical history. The patriarch Abraham has to wage war to rescue his nephew Lot from pagan captors. Supported by Moses' prayers, Joshua leads Israel in battle against pagan foes, even in the wilderness, as early as Exodus 17. And of course, later, after Moses has been gathered to the fathers, Joshua leads the people into the land that God has promised them as the Lord wages war on their behalf. After Joshua's death, obviously, we have the period of the judges, a bleak period in Israel's national history, in which there are these cycles of apostasy leading to God's discipline in affliction, suppressed by other nations, pagan nations, leading to at least a temporary repentance, and then God raises up a military leader, a judge, to rescue God's people over and over and over again. And finally, as we know, Israel said, we need stability. We need a human king. In a sense, the Lord had functioned as their king and would protect them if they would stay faithful to him. But they thought having a king like all the other nations would make them stable. And God had promised that he would eventually give them a king. Not only did he make the provisions that we heard briefly yesterday in Deuteronomy 17, when you have a king, he must be from among yourselves, not from a foreign power. He must not accumulate horses or wives or wealth. He must listen to the law of God. So God had provided for that. And even earlier, God had embedded promises that there would be a king in Israel. Think of Jacob's blessing on his sons and the blessing on Judah, which speaks of a scepter of rule descended from Judah. Think of the prophecy of the unwilling prophet Balaam. He wanted to curse, but God wouldn't let him, who also sees a star rising, a scepter coming from Israel. There would be a king. And finally, God gives them a king in the days of the last judge, Samuel, more than a judge, also a prophet, when they asked for a king, 1 Samuel 18, verses 19 and 20. We want a king over us so we may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Judging, fighting. They were wrong in their motive and their hope that a king would give them stability, whatever their relationship with was the Lord. But basically, they did identify, I think, the two tasks of the king, to judge and to wage war on behalf of his people. As you know, Saul was the first answer to their prayer. Saul actually started fairly well, but soon his own fearful and faithless heart led to his being rejected, and God said that he would, well, I'll quote him, "Now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." That's 1 Samuel 13:14, the words of the prophet Samuel indicting Saul. Because, as a second incident of unfaithfulness on Saul's part showed a couple chapters later, Saul never learned the lesson to obey is better than sacrifice. And so God rejected Saul. I mentioned David out in the pasture when God sent Samuel to the house of Jesse to anoint one of Jesse's sons. Jesse took his sons in age order, and Samuel looked at Eliab, the oldest, and thought, he's big, he's tall, he's good looking, he's like Saul, he's got to be the one. And God said, no, no. You look at the outside, I'm looking at the heart. And at each as each of Jesse's sons was presented, not one of them was the one, except the forgotten one who was still out tending the sheep and had to be brought back in. It's almost as if the stone that the builders rejected had been made the head of the cornerstone. That's Psalm 118. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. It's almost as if that forgotten one was the one of God's choosing. So David is anointed in secret in 1 Samuel 16. In 1 Samuel 17, he's now seems off and on to be perhaps serving in Saul's court already, pacifying the king in his mental disturbances. But now he appears as Israel is confronted by the Philistines and especially their champion Goliath. And this is Saul's great opportunity, right? We want a king to fight our battles for us. That's exactly what the Philistine champion has offered. Hand-to-hand battle, representative battle, winner takes all, send out your best warrior. Saul is maybe not as tall as Goliath, but he's tall. Saul should do it. He's the king. And he, like all of Israel, is kind of quivering in the camp. But David hears the insults that the pagan is throwing against the true and living God, and David is outraged. And David will do this hand-to-hand, as it were, battle against Goliath. Well, Saul, more than happy to have somebody step forward, says, "Here, take my armor." Now, when I was a kid, I remember those, maybe it was even Catherine Voss's child storybook Bible, I'm not sure, but I remember the picture of David, little David about this tall in Saul's big armor. And I always pictured that was the reason why David didn't want the armor, because it was too clunky and big for him. That's not what the Bible says. David says, "I cannot go in this armament of the king of Saul because I have not tested it. I don't know whether this armor is reliable because I have not tested it." And what that sets us up for is when David actually goes to confront Goliath, he kind of narrates Goliath's armaments. "You come to me with sword and spear and javelin." And then David says, "And I have one piece of armor that I've tested." That's not quite what he says, but that's what he's implying. "I have one piece of armor that I've tested, and it's not his slingshot. You come against me with all of this armor and weaponry. I come against you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have insulted." He comes in the name of the Lord. And it's the name of the Lord that gives him victory. Yeah, the Lord uses his skill as a with the slingshot, no doubt about it. And yes, he had persuaded Saul that he could handle it because he had done some hand-to-hand combat with a bear and a lion. But that's not what David's trusting in. "I come in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel." He comes in the name of the Lord. That's in Psalm 118 as well. The stone which the builders rejected, becoming the capstone, comes into his capital city, comes in the name of the Lord. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Where have we heard that before? We're coming up on Palm Sunday. We'll hear it on Palm Sunday when David's son enters the capital of the ancient kingdom of Israel, and the crowds acclaim him as he's coming into Jerusalem to do battle against an enemy. They don't realize that Jesus is going to fight a much more lethal enemy than Goliath or the Philistines, or than Rome, which was occupying Jerusalem at the time that they welcomed Jesus. He was going to do battle with a far greater enemy, and he was going to do it in the most shocking way, by dying on the cross the following Friday. He comes in the name of the Lord. Well, there's David. He's the benchmark. When you go through the books of Kings, kings are evaluated according to whether or not they kind of meet David's standards. None in the northern kingdom do. They all follow after Jeroboam. But a few in the southern kingdom do. And so we read about, say, Solomon's grandson, Abijam, not a good king. He walked in all the sins that his father had done before him. That's Rehoboam. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father was. But his son, Asa, is described, this is 1 Kings 15:11, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord as his father David had done. Now, sometimes the author of Kings says, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite, and that is never forgotten in the books of Samuel and Kings, that David had that horrific failure there. So when we get to the end of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel 23, which begins with the last words of David, an oracle that announces a perfect king, an idyllic king who rules in equity and justice and is like a beautiful daybreak and rain on mown grass. It's a refreshment for his people. David is not that king. Because from those words of David, we have the chronicle, the listing of David's Giborim, his mighty military leaders, ending with Uriah. The author wants us to remember David's failure to serve and care for Uriah, that faithful soldier whose wife and life David stole. And then, of course, the last chapter of 2 Samuel, again, records David's failure. He wants to count his troops. He wants to count his troops. He's a king like all the other nations' kings, not trusting now in the name of the Lord. And Joab, of all people, who is not always an exemplary character, Joab says, you don't want to do this. But he's overruled, and he counts his troops. And God inflicts judgment on his troops, and David realizes his culpability for that. So David is not the king we're looking for. Solomon is wise, but he's not the king we're looking for. We're looking for a better king. I mentioned at lunch yesterday that I started to learn to preach in prison after I preached in churches a long time, but when I had opportunity to go down on Tuesday nights to Richard J. Donovan Correctional Facility in east of San Diego and lead a study. The study was actually working through the books of Samuel at that point. And periodically, as we came in the life of David to points at which David failed, I would simply say to the brothers there, they've been learning biblical theology that probably puts what you guys get to shame. No, I'm just kidding. But they were learning good biblical theology. So we got to David's failures, and I said, so David's not the kind of king we really need, right? He's not always treating people with justice. And they said, no, he's not. It was very interactive, right? No. So I said, so we need a better king than David. Yeah, we do. And guys in prison really are sensitive to issues of justice for some reason. And I said, so who's the king we need? And there would be this resounding shout, we need Jesus. It was great. I kind of miss those days. I don't have time to get down there now. But we need Jesus. He is the true king who fights for his people. He's the king announced in Psalm 2, a psalm that we know well, often quoted in the New Testament. The Father declares, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And then the Messiah speaks, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Those were echoed by the Father's words at the time of Jesus' baptism, which Peter, in Acts 10, calls Jesus' anointing with the Holy Spirit. He is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. And, of course, after that anointing by the Holy Spirit at his baptism, Jesus goes out into the wilderness to do battle against the great enemy. And the enemy actually echoes Psalm 2 in a kind of a bizarre way. He says, I know Psalm 2. I know that the Lord promised his Messiah dominion over the nations. I will give it to you if you just bow down and worship me. I'm in control of the nations. I will give you the nations. Just worship me. And you know that Jesus rebuffed every assault with the word of God. He lived what he taught from Deuteronomy 8, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. The Lord alone you shall worship. So he wages war. Of course, the battle's not over then. Luke points out at the end of his temptation narrative that the devil left him for a time. And the devil comes back to assault him. In the very words of Simon Peter, "You may not, Lord, you may not face rejection. You won't face rejection. May it not be. When we get to Jerusalem, no, you'll be acclaimed." And Jesus hears who's really speaking through Simon's misguided words. "Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, opponent. Get behind me, accuser. You're thinking man's thoughts, not God's thoughts." So Jesus wins the battle. He triumphed over Satan, not only in his temptation, not only in the exorcisms that he performed, since he had bound the strong man and therefore could free the strong man's captives, but in his death on the cross. What looked like the low point of weakness, the utter defeat to a world that was enamored with military might, but in fact, the emblem of shame and seeming impotence, was, as Paul says, God's power. He endured the just penalty for our sins. He wrested from Satan's hand the weapon by which he had tyrannized us. Hebrews, as you know, focuses a lot on the death of Christ from the priestly perspective, that he is the high priest who offered himself once for all as a sacrifice. But Hebrews looks at the death of Christ also from the kingly perspective. Hear this at the end of Hebrews chapter 2. "Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself," this is Jesus, "likewise partook of the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Destroy and deliver, that's the king's job. And he did it by the cross. He did it by shedding his blood to deprive Satan of his power to accuse us. Paul says the same things to the Colossians in Colossians 2. "By the cross, our king has disarmed rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them." And the book of Revelation makes the same point when it talks about, first, the lion of the tribe of Judah having conquered, and then explains what that is by the vision given to John as he sees a lamb slain to redeem and purchase for God people from all the peoples in the world. And then you get to chapter 12, and you find the celebration of the death of Christ in the casting out of the dragon, the accuser, from heaven. He's disbarred. I have a son who's a lawyer. I know that would be a bad thing, to be disbarred. Satan is disbarred as a prosecuting attorney. The accuser of our brothers has been cast down, because those who trust Jesus have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Testifying to the blood of the Lamb, he won the victory for us. And so he enlists us in the warfare, and he arms us in the warfare. Paul talks about spiritual warfare in Ephesians a couple times, but especially in Ephesians chapter 6. And he talks about the cosmic powers of this present darkness that are arrayed against us. And then he lists pieces of armor: belt, breastplate, footwear, shield, helmet, sword. All of which, in the Old Testament, are pieces of armor or weapons that are wielded by the Lord or by his Christ. I've given you the references there in Isaiah 11, 59, 49, Psalm 144. Look them up. It's as if Paul is not just looking at the Roman soldier chained next to him and kind of going from head to foot. Paul is thinking back through the Old Testament scriptures. This helmet of salvation is what the Lord has worn to do battle against his enemies, and now he gives it to us. All the breastplate of righteousness, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, it's what God has used to win the victory, and now he gives it to us. So interestingly, over in Romans, Paul uses the armor language as well. He says in Romans 13:12, "Put on the armor of light." And then he says, by way of comment, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ." Live in light of your identity as those united to Christ. These are not just sort of random pieces of armor. They're really how Christ is equipping us by his Spirit. So we wage warfare in the power and in the strength and in the presence of the Holy Spirit of Christ. Well, the king also leads an accountable authority. His authority is the right to exercise power and to receive honor and obedience. So when God puts his king on his holy hill Zion, Psalm 2, then toward the end of the psalm, he commands the kings of the earth, instead of trying to conspire to overthrow God's Messiah and God's rule through the Messiah, they should rather humble themselves, serve the Lord with fear, and kiss the Son in obedience. Psalm 72 prays that the king will enjoy the submission of the surrounding nations, near and far, as befits the authority delegated to him by the Lord. Accountable authority, accountable to the Lord, living in the light of God's word. Some of the kings did that. David did from time to time. Later kings like Hezekiah and Josiah did that from time to time, purifying Israel's worship. But always there was the hope and the longing that there would be a king who would exercise rule righteously, would exercise authority as one accountable to God, and therefore win the hearts of his subjects. I'm going to Hebrews a lot, aren't I? It's a good book. Hebrews quotes often and comments on Psalm 110, verse 1, and Psalm 110, verse 4. In 110:1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Verse 4, I have sworn, I will not relent. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. A king who's a priest. What about verses 2 and 3 of the psalm? Well, a lot of folks make a fairly persuasive case that when a New Testament author quotes a verse or two of an Old Testament text, they really intend to bring to mind to people who are biblically knowledgeable the whole environment. And we may not hear 2 and 3 quoted in Hebrews, or actually, at least according to the Nestle-Aland Index, anywhere in the New Testament, but they certainly fit. The Lord has invited Messiah to sit at his right hand till he makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. And now hear what happens after that. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. Hebrews talks to its hearers, its readers, and it says, you have a track record of offering yourself freely to the Lord. You've shown love for the Lord by loving his people. You've done it in the past. You've suffered for your faith in the past. So don't lose your perseverance now under this new intensified suffering. You are the people of God in whom I've already seen the fruit of the reign of Jesus issuing in your glad obedience. So, Jesus exercises authority from the Father. Jesus often, especially in the Synoptics, calls himself the Son of Man, echoing the vision of Daniel in Daniel 7, where Daniel sees four world kingdoms arrayed against God's people, portrayed as various monstrous beasts. I can't go to Revelation to talk about the fulfillment of that. But then he sees the heavenly scene of God, the Ancient of Days, on the throne, surrounded by his heavenly court, and one like a Son of Man ascending on clouds to receive authority over all the nations. Jesus, the Son of Man. Jesus echoes that vision, actually, in what we call the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go, make disciples of all nations. Jesus' enthronement at the Father's right hand as the glorified Son of Man is the warrant for the church's world mission in witness today. The King is spreading his kingdom through the word of his grace. Well, time is flying. The King judges in wisdom and equity. Here, this is exemplified in Solomon's reign especially. The king has to also be a judge within Israel. Moses fulfilled that role, you know, immediately after the Exodus, and it exhausted him and it frustrated the litigants within the argument, who had arguments with one another within Israel. So his father-in-law advised that a group of elders be authorized to give these judgments. Eventually, 70 of them were designated as a kind of an appellate court between the tribal elders and Moses himself. And the judges, we call them judges, they are military leaders too, but some of the judges, actually we know, gave judgments of arguments among Israelites. Deborah did that. Samuel did that as well. Now, to make judgments, you need wisdom. And that's why Solomon begged for wisdom from the Lord, and God granted it. 1 Kings 3 and 4 describe Solomon's wisdom and how legendary it was throughout the ancient world. And also points out that Solomon showed his wisdom in song, in research into botany and zoology and all kinds of things, and in Proverbs, right? In Mishalim, in Proverbs, these aphorisms, sometimes more extended, that make comparisons, that show patterns between everyday life experience and biblical truths. Matthew says, Jesus teaches in parabolai, in parables, because he's fulfilling an announcement in Psalm 78, I will open my mouth in parabolai. That's Septuagint. Go back to the Hebrew, I will open my mouth in Mishalim. Matthew makes the connection between Jesus' identity as one wiser than Solomon, his identity as a wisdom teacher and leader, and his teaching mode using proverbs, using analogies. Jesus wouldn't be drawn into the everyday quibbles between first century Jews, but he did say, I will be the judge at the end of history. Matthew 25, I will separate the sheep from the goats at the end of history. So he comes as the judge, and he comes in wisdom. Isaiah had foreseen this, Isaiah 11, where Isaiah said, the day is going to come when it looks as if Jesse's tree, that is the dynasty of David, Jesse's David's father, is cut off. But there will be a sprout, there will be a branch, there will be a shoot that will spring from the cut-off dynasty of David, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Jesus is that long-anticipated royal judge. Jesus is God's wisdom enfleshed, right? He's God's wisdom enfleshed. When the Apostle Paul begins to spread beyond the word, beyond the boundaries of Israel and the covenant people, and begins to engage with Greek wisdom, he says the message of the cross looks like sheer folly to the intellectuals among the Greeks, but it's God's wisdom because it deals with our deepest problem, our alienation from God, our guilt before God. The cross is God's wisdom, which is wiser, looks like folly, but it's wiser than man's wisdom. And so Paul also says to the Colossians that Jesus is the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, picking up imagery from Proverbs chapter 2. Search for wisdom like hidden treasure. It's in Jesus. It's in Jesus. Okay, to conclude, I'm going to make it to conclude. Kings in Israel were anointed to defend and to rule and to judge. The Israelites were wrong to ask for a king like all the other nations, thinking that that was going to bring them security. But they got the king's task rightly. They wanted a king to judge us and fight our battles for us. And that's exactly what God has ultimately provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Wisdom and justice are indispensable to the king's mission. So Jesus is the wise, just ruler par excellence. The close association of Israel's wisdom tradition with Solomon, the preeminent ancient sage, suggests the connection that links Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs into God's new creation project. Typically, I would say, from my experience, and from my experience of listening to a lot of student preachers, wisdom literature is for many of us who want to show the redemptive historical trajectory of Scripture leading to Christ. Wisdom literature is the toughest nut to crack. I'm hoping, maybe, when I retire in a year and 2 months, they all know that in California anyway. I'm hoping to really think about that and help. I hope, but it's hard. It's hard. How do you preach Proverbs in a way that leads to Jesus? Well, I think we've been shown the contours that lead to Christ. Now we need to think about how to work it out. But yeah, that's what we need. And we need Christ to do battle for us every day. The Heidelberg Catechism has spoken. First, it asks the question, why is he called the Christ? I mentioned that answer yesterday. Because he's our chief prophet and teacher, because he is the great high priest, because he is our king who rules and defends us. It then asks the next question, why am I called a Christian? And it says, because I belong to Christ, I share in his anointing. And then it goes through the three as well, and it talks about my being called now to strive against sin. There's the spiritual warfare. But also, eventually, to reign with him in glory. So we're looking for the return of the king. And he's better than Aragorn, believe me. We're the return of the king. His kingdom has begun. He's reigning at the Father's right hand. He's subduing the nations by the word of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. And he is the king for which our hearts truly long. So all of those landmarks, judges, kings, military leaders like Joshua, they're all pointing us forward to Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Thank you. Thank you.